comments. First of all, there are three realms that coexist, but it's not necessarily a peaceful coexistence. You don't hear that term a great deal back in the Cold War days. It was the Soviet Union and the United States building each one their nuclear arsenals, and many people concerned about who would push the button, as they would call it, and launch a nuclear attack. We're kind of back to that, I think, and that's, I don't say that with any smile on my face. It's not a good thing, not a good situation, and I'm hoping that it will be no more devastating than it was before. It's not the Soviet Union so much, but others, as you know. The problem is, I'm not going to get political here, there are more people with nuclear weapons than there have ever been, and some of them are not necessarily trustworthy, I don't think. But I said that to say that we used to talk about during the Cold War days, a peaceful coexistence. So there are three realms, if you will, that we think of. There is God and the realm of God, and that would obviously be eternity, but it goes beyond eternity into time. And then there are God's people. That would be the church primarily, and that would be Israel. Not that the church and Israel are identical. They are not. Each one has their distinct purpose, but nonetheless, in the scriptures, they are both referred to as the people of God. Then there is the term the world. Now, when we're speaking of the world in this sense, we don't mean the planet Earth. I'm not talking about the planet. We're talking about the world system, the world's way of thinking, that which is comprised and, for the most part, led by lost mankind. Now, I want you to keep those three in mind as we look at Psalm 2 this evening. Let's read it together, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll go back, and we're going to look at this, and we're going to also look at Psalm 24, maybe one or two other places. Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Pray, Father, that you'll speak to us about it this evening and help us to understand the importance of the doctrine and the existence and the ministry and the work of the Son of God. Now, Father, we ask that you again touch each of our hearts tonight by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We spent several weeks here on Sunday evenings talking about the Spirit of God and considering what the Scriptures have to say about the Spirit of God. Now I want to spend a number of weeks, probably the rest of the year, the rest of 2017, on Sunday evenings, looking at the Son of God. And I thought a good place to begin was here in Psalm 2. I want you to know and understand that the people of the Old Testament time, the people of Israel, knew and understand that God had a son. Well, how did they know that? Well, for number one, it's right here in their scriptures. Very clear. God had a son, and they knew that, and they understood it, and it was clear to them. They also knew and understood that that son was his anointed. We'll show you that as we go along, or the Messiah, or they wouldn't have used this term, generally speaking, though they did, in some senses, use the term Christ. So all the people of Israel never used Christ. That's not true. That's not true. There was and is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and that would have used the word Christos, or Christ. So it's not that the people of Israel never knew that term, never heard it, were totally unfamiliar with it. Wouldn't have been their term of preference. But let me share something else with you. Today, especially in our country, and I can't speak about all the other countries of the world because I've not been to all of them, but in our country, if you're talking with Jewish people or people of Israel, a lot of them, not all of them, this isn't true of everybody, a lot of them don't like you to talk about Christ. They don't like the term. And part of the reason for that is there have been persecutions of the people of Israel in the name of Christ, and they separate that from the Messiah of Israel in their thinking. Now, we ought not to ever separate that, and we ought not to ever persecute Israel in the name of Christ. But that's not right. And by the way, we haven't done that. Let me share that with you. What do you mean we haven't done that? Well, have you done it? No, I don't think so. I certainly have not. So we haven't done it. And the people who have done that, and nobody that I know of recently, but the people who have done that, I think if you were to sit down and have a face-to-face discussion with them over a table, you'd find that their definition of Christianity and yours vary quite a bit. What are you saying? Well, let me put it bluntly. They're not born-again believers. So we're going to come to Psalm 2, begin at Psalm 2, where we have a teaching about the Son of God. It's a very clear teaching. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1 again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, fallen mankind who has fallen into sin, is in rebellion against God. There's no question about that. We don't need to spend a lot of time debating it. It's fact. Fallen mankind is in rebellion against God, against his son. So the psalmist says, why? Why do the heathen rage? Now, the term heathen here refers to those who are not of the lineage of Abraham, those who are not of the house of Jacob, those who are not of the chosen people of God. Now, here's what we're saying. The word heathen here, the Hebrew word translated heathen, could easily be translated Gentile. So who is a Gentile? Anybody who's not an Israeli is a Gentile. Is that easy enough to understand? So when it says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people of the world rage? Now that word rage is interesting. It means conspire together and rebel. To riot and rebel. Conspire together to riot and rebel. So does the world, do the people of the world in general, we're speaking in general terms here, do they conspire together to riot and rebel against God? Yes. Yes. Well, I don't see worldwide riots saying, we hate God, we hate God. It's more subtle than that in most cases. It does become quite violent in some cases. There's no question about that. Always has. And I'm convinced will until the end. But the truth is, that's not what we see most often. What we see most often is a more subtle type of rebellion, and we'll come back to that. But again, in verse 1, he says, why do the heathen, those who are not of the nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, why do they conspire together to riot and rebel? And the people imagine a vain thing. Now, we use the term the Jews. And that is a common term to mean anybody these days who is Israeli. In the most technical sense, that's not accurate. The term the Jews refers to people of the tribe of Judah. But it has gotten expanded out to refer to anybody who is of Israeli descent. Now that's mostly because of religious purposes, following the religion of Judaism. But the term, and by the way, in the New Testament, and some in the Old Testament, you see the term the Jews used. Now, in the Old Testament, when you see the term the Jews used, for example, referred to in a couple of the narrative books of the Old Testament, when you see that, it primarily means people of the tribe of Judah. And it primarily is used during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So it talks about the Jews, meaning that the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, Jerusalem, the surrounding area, were taken into captivity into Babylon. And that's where the Old Testament term is used. In the New Testament, you find it used in a different sense. It doesn't mean so much all the people of Israel. It doesn't mean necessarily just the tribe of Judah. It means the religious leaders. And it refers to them as the Jews. For example, in the New Testament, you find the phrase, the Jews' religion. What do they mean by the Jews' religion? Well, Judaism and the followers of Judaism. Well, wait a minute now, preacher. You say mostly in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the folks of Israel aren't called the Jews, mostly. Well, what are they called? Well, take a look at verse 1 again. Why do the heathen rage, the Gentiles, the goyim, why do they rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. There's your phrase, the people. The people. Generally speaking, that refers to the people of Israel. There's nothing uncommon about that in language. For example, if you talk about, you want to get elected to political office, okay, that's your goal and your desire. If that's your goal and desire, more power to you, I wouldn't want the job. But if you want to get elected to political office, one of the things you might say, not everybody says this, but one of the things you might say is, I'll be a servant of the people. Well, who do you mean the people? You mean the people of the nation or the state or the county or the city or whatever level you're trying to get elected to. So it's not uncommon to do that. But in the biblical sense, it means something a little more personal than that. The people means the people of a family. Understand that the nations of the earth are, by and large, families. Now, I say by and large because you have like the United States of America, which is, as the scripture uses the term, a people which are not a people. What does that mean? It means we're a nation, but we're not all one family. Now, we are one family if you're talking about we're all human beings. There's no debate about that. But we're not all one family. I have heard that if you go back, and I don't do genealogies, a lot of folks do, and by the way, I'm grateful for those who do. Because what I know about genealogy, I don't know as much from personal study as I do from other people who do that. But I want to say this. We do know from genealogies that large, large numbers of people are really related into one family. And here's what I mean. For example, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the preacher who was the instigator, in a sense, of the Great Awakening back in the colonial days of America, the colonies. Somebody did a study on Jonathan Edwards' descendants. It would astound you how many people living to this day are descendants of Jonathan Edwards and what they've done. We're talking about more than one president. We're talking about more than one Supreme Court justice. We're talking about all kinds of other people of influence, all descended from Jonathan Edwards' family. That's just one family. That gives you an idea of what we're talking about. Are you descended from Jonathan Edwards' family? No, I don't think so. Don't have any reason to think that. You might be. I have no clue. But a lot of people are, and it would astound you if you found out how many come from that one family. So, if you don't do genealogical studies, you've never probably even realized these things. But the people refers to the people of Israel. If you, and I'm no expert at this, I did take a class years ago in Mandarin, and I'm not conversant in it, I'm not trying to portray myself as being conversant in that language. But I did take a class for a while, and if you want to speak of the people of China, in Mandarin, you don't say the Chinese. You don't say that. You say Hua Ren. And Hua Ren means, guess, are you ready for this? The people. That's what it means. So how do the people of China refer to themselves? The people. The people. Okay. By the way, what is the proper name of the state of China today? Anybody know? The People's Republic of China. You see it, don't you? Well, when it comes to the Bible and Israel, it's the same concept, same idea. I'm not comparing governments here. I don't mean to do that. But I'm saying that the residents, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, are referred to as the people. So, verse 1. Why did the heathen rage? All the Gentile nations rage. They conspire to riot and rebel against God. And the people of Israel, what do? They imagine a vain thing, an empty thing. Something that's not right. Something that really doesn't have value. Well, what is their vain imagination? What is he going to be talking about here? Look at verse 2. We spent a lot of time on verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And what are they getting together on? Well, they're going to solve the world's problems. Well, no. What are they getting together on? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, first of all, against the Lord, the word Lord here is Jehovah, or Jehovah God, or Yahweh, if you prefer that pronunciation. And against his anointed, which is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. So the people, the rulers, and the kings of the earth work together and take counsel together against Jehovah and against the Christ. That's exactly what verse 2 is saying. Then in verse 3, what do they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know what they're saying? Let's throw off the authority of God and the restrictions of God. We don't like all those thou shalt nots. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let's think about it for just a minute. What is it that we don't want when we reject the authority of God? Well, it's quite simply stated is this. I want to do what I want to do, and I do not want God telling me I can't do what I want to do. Period. Let me phrase it a different way. Ye shall be as gods. You have no authority over you. You are the authority. You talk about God, you shall be as gods. Where'd that phrase come from? Satan. By the way, when God said thou shalt not, and there's a lot of them, I agree with you. But let's start with the basics. Thou shalt not kill. Why? Well, first of all, the person being killed generally doesn't like it. Okay. Secondly, and more importantly, when you kill another human being, you are destroying the very image of God. God said so. Now, every time I talk about this, I get questions, so let me just address them real quickly and we'll move on. Yo, what about capital punishment? And what about war? You know the Bible addresses both of those things. It does. And you can know what about capital punishment, about war, if you read your Bible. That's all I'm going to say about that this time, because we need to move on. But mankind doesn't want God saying, thou shalt not kill. Doesn't want God saying, thou shalt not steal. I want it, I'm taking it. I heard a lady say, well, you know you got to get what you can. And what did she mean by that? She didn't mean work hard and earn whatever you can. She meant take whatever you can. That's what she meant. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Don't desire something that cannot rightfully be yours. If you don't covet, you're a lot less likely to ever steal. And then, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I go with you, preacher. I don't kill anybody. I'm not a thief. But going a little too far there. Getting a little too personal. No, I'm not. That's what God said. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, we don't have time to delve into it, but you read that all the way through the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, particularly pay attention to what Jesus said about it, and you'll get the idea. Let me just summarize it this way. In God's view, in God's word, in God's will, marriage is sacred.
Amen.
It just is. And if you get that concept, that marriage is sacred, it'll help you with a whole lot of the other questions that come up. So mankind wants to throw off the authority of God. They want to throw off the restrictions of God so they can do what they please. Verse 4. What is God's reaction? He that sitteth in the heavens shall have. Well, Dr. Parker put it this way. He was referring to that verse. He says, God looks down at mankind. He says, look at puny little mankind. Why, he's almost cute. He thinks he can rebel against me. He thinks he can overthrow me. Why, if he weren't being so rebellious and wicked, it'd be kind of funny. That's pretty much what it's saying here. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Mankind has no authority. Listen, mankind has no authority other than that given to him by God. Who established authority on earth? God. And he established authority in this way. He established the home. That was the first authority that God established on earth. The home. And by the way, back in the Ten Commandments, again, he said, honor thy father and thy mother. Why? Because the first authority is the authority of the home. Second authority God established on earth was human government. Why did God establish human government? Because of the sin of mankind. And because he knows that mankind left to himself will turn into chaos. Somebody has to keep order. And then the third authority structure that God established on earth is the church. I don't see where the church has any. I know you don't get that concept anymore, but it's biblical. Now, maybe another day we can come back and study more about that. But the Lord says, mankind has no power other than that which God allows him. We'll give you an illustration of that. We'll move on. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. Pilate says, do you not understand that I have the power to release you, or I have power to crucify you? What did Jesus say? You could have no power against me at all except that given to you by my Father. That's right. That's right. It is God who grants authority. It'll help us a great deal to keep that in mind. So verse 4 again, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Mankind will eventually come under the judgment of the word of God. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. When you stand before God, what is going to judge you? God's word. That's John 12:48. John wrote this way, John the Apostle. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, listen, out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. Revelation 20:12. The books were opened. What book? I'm pretty sure the first book open is the Word of God. We're judged according to God's standard, according to God's Word. And then there's the book of the deeds of mankind and maybe some other books. I think the first book open is that of the Word of God. An unsaved, rebellious, Christ-rejecting man will stand before God's throne and be judged by God's Word. Again, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth," pay attention to that statement, "the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The ancient Hebrews knew about the Son of God. Ancient people who were not Hebrew knew about the Son of God. In verse 6 again, he says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The Messiah, the Son of God, will reign from the throne in Jerusalem, more particularly from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Then verse 7, God says, "I will declare the decree. Jehovah God has issued his royal decree. The Lord has spoken." The Lord has said. And what did he say? "Thou art my son." I don't know how it could be stated in a more clear fashion than that. God says, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Notice that statement. The begotten Son of God. Did the people of the Old Testament know about that? Yes. "Thou art my son, the son of Jehovah." They knew and they understood that God has a son. And the ancient Hebrews who knew the Word of God knew about the only begotten Son of God. Listen, if you will, we won't take time to turn there. Listen to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. You might want to jot that reference down. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Wonderful verse. I'm going to read it slowly. You pay attention to what it says. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" Okay. "What is his name and what is his son's name?" It talks about who gathered the wind in his fist. Who did that? Well, let me answer the question for you. It begins with, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" Jesus said, "And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." John 3:13. Who hath ascended up into heaven? Who came down from heaven? Who gathers the winds in his fist? What is his name? God, isn't it? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? What is his son's name? What is the Son of God's name? That's the question that's being asked. That's why Jesus says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He went on to say, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Acts 13:33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Acts 13:33 confirms what I'm telling you about Psalm 2, that is talking about the Son of God, the Messiah. 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the revelation of God to man. He is the only way to God. Then verse 8. The Lord says to his son, Jehovah says to his son, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Listen to this verse, Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. From the heathen nations? Yes. From the people? Yes. That will be the inheritance of Christ. The inheritance of God's anointed. The inheritance of the Messiah. The inheritance of the begotten Son of God. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll rule over the unbelievers with a rod of iron. He'll crush their rebellion. Three times in the book of Revelation, we're told that Jesus will rule. When he returns, he'll rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15. Now, take your Bible and hold Psalm 2. We'll come back to it. But take your Bible and turn very quickly over to Psalm 24. Psalm 22, 23, 24 are a trilogy of psalms. And perhaps later on we'll come back and look at that trilogy. Most people are familiar with Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 24 is the psalm of the risen Lord and his reign. Take a look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Wise it is, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? But who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Where do we get righteousness? From God, not from ourselves. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The resurrected Lord returned to take his kingdom. He will rule from the throne of David, from the city of Jerusalem, and he'll rule over the entire earth. Now back to Psalm 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Those of you who have raged, those of you who have imagined vain things, be wise now. Those of you who have conspired against God, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Not everyone is going to be at the great white throne judgment that we read about earlier in Revelation 20. The Son of God is going to be the judge of everyone who is there, but not everyone's going to be there. Because Jesus is coming as judge, but first he came as Savior. So verse 10 says, be wise. Now, therefore, we kings, be instructed. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. Serve the Lord with fear. Respect his majesty, his holiness, his authority. Stop being rebellious. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, and we're finished. Kiss the Son. Show your love towards him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Lest you be angry. The Son. What Son? Well, verse 7, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That Son. Who says, have I begotten thee? The Lord, Jehovah. So kiss the Son of God. Show your love to him, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. John the Baptist understood what was being taught here. He knew the scripture so well. When he said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. What is John saying? Same things Psalm 2 verse 12 saying. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now watch that last phrase. So precious. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in who? In the Son. What Son? Thou art my Son. This day have I, Jehovah, begotten thee. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God the Father gave his only begotten Son so that rebellious, sinful mankind could be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord. It's our job as believers to live so that others may want to know the Son of God, and so that others can know the Son of God. And as we said this morning, we need to live a Christian life that would be attractive to make people want to say, well, what is it? Or again, more importantly, who is it that makes you different? But that's not enough. Because if that's all we do, that person may die without knowing the Lord, and they die thinking, what a great person you are. Boy, I worked with that person, I lived by them. They sure were great people. Do you know there are a lot of good people out there that aren't saved? Do you know that? I can name some. I won't, but I can name some. They're good people. Good neighbors, good workers, good friends, honest people, hardworking people, family people. They don't know the Lord. Has to go beyond just you and I living a good life. We need to do that. It has to get to the point of telling others about the Son of God so that they can believe and be saved. Father, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for time in your word. Help us, Lord, tonight and beyond to think about the Son of God. And Lord, to turn our focus upon the Son of God. Lord, we're intending to do that when we come to taking the Lord's table. You've told us this do in remembrance of me. It's exactly what we want to do. Now that our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. The scripture instructs us that before we come to the Lord's table, to make sure everything's in right order between our soul and the Savior. So we're going to give an invitation. If there's anything that you need to take care of before we come to the taking of the bread and the cup, this is the time to do it. Father, bless and move now this invitation time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. God spoke to you.